Thanksgiving is truly about giving thanks. I know it's kind of become about being around family and gluttony, but really, truly, it was set apart officially by Abraham Lincoln in the midst of the Civil War. It was a day set apart for Thanksgiving. No, and I know, of course, throughout our history, we've had days set apart for Thanksgiving before Abraham Lincoln, but that's when officially it became a day of Thanksgiving. And when you think about in the midst of turmoil, how important it was for Abraham Lincoln to declare that this nation needs to set aside a day of Thanksgiving. And so I want to encourage you to do that. There's a great book called The Light and the Glory, and it's a beautiful book about God's hand upon the colonists who originally came to the America, and just what God has done in the founding of this country. A great little devotional book if you want to read it through the course of the week, but share some of those things with your kids. All right. With that said, let's get into some serious things. We're in 31 tonight. Now, before we start reading from 1 Samuel 31, all over the place here in my Bible. 1 Samuel 31, before we get into this this text, there's something I want to ask you first. And that's it's a very simple question, but it's a question that I want you to think about. Now, you're going to naturally not want to think about this question because none of us do. It's actually quite unnerving. It's disturbing. We don't like thinking about it, and we tend to brush off the question. In fact, we tend to say, well, I'm not too worried to think about that. That's probably not going to happen. But if you were told tonight that tomorrow you are going to die, tonight you were told that tomorrow you are going to die, what would it change? What plans might it change for you? What would you do? Just a question for you to ponder and think about. And I'm very serious about asking the question. I'm not trying to pull at your heartstrings or coerce you or in any way. But I want you to think about that question. If tomorrow you knew that God gave you a message and sure as can be, you are going to die, what would you do tonight? What would be your choices? What would you do? And that's where we're picking up in 1 Samuel. See, Saul has been given a message. And chapters 29 and 30 kind of interrupt the message of what's happening. And it's really in chapter 28 that Saul is given this message. If you remember, Saul went to a witch in the area of Endor, and he consulted this seer, and she brought up Samuel from the dead. It was a weird chapter. We already talked about that. But the message given to Saul for his disobedience was that he was going to die. In fact, in 1 Samuel 28, verse 16, it said, Samuel said to Saul, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." Verse 18, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. Now that chapter 28 happens right before what we're in tonight, chapter 31. But I wanted to bring your attention to it because I want to contrast tonight David and Saul and what happens when they both face different trials. Now Saul has been told, "You are going to die. That is it." And Saul is going to go into battle anyway. Sadly, though, we don't see Saul respond the way we might think he would. Now, I want to tell you this. Trials in our life, emergency trials, have a way of reflecting who we worship very clearly. Okay? And what we do. Let's go ahead and go to verse 1 of chapter 31. "Now, the Philistines fought against Israel And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and I practice these names all the time, and then I get up here and I start tripping on them. And Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Let's pause there for a moment. Mount Gilboa. Now, I have a map here of where David's at. The first one is where David's at. If you remember, David was called, he went to go fight in this battle, but fight with the Philistines. He was that year and 4 months among the Philistines. And remember, we read that David really, it doesn't seem like David wrote any psalms during that time. He had just basically left Israel, God's people, and gone his own way. And he was down in Ziklag. It's in the south of Israel. You can see the Dead Sea there on the right. And that Ziklag is down in the very bottom here of the map. Now, David was rejected from going to war with the Philistines. And it was a way that God could accomplish what God intended to do. He wanted to take out Saul, just like he told Saul he would do. But he also wanted to protect David, because God had made a promise to David. So David had returned back to Ziklag, and when he returned, he found Ziklag was completely run over by raiders. They had come in, the Amalekites and some other people had come in, they had burned the city, and they took away all of his possessions, his people. Well, David pursued after them after praying to the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul is up in the north, and let's go to the next map. Here's up in the north, you can see the Sea of Galilee, and Saul is there. There's Mount Gilboa off to your left, and the Valley of Jezreel, and that valley was where this battle took place. Israel was camped at Mount Gilboa, but they tried to fight the Philistines there in the valley, and the Philistines did have chariots at this time, probably overrun Israel, but the sad part was, we read about Saul and the Israelites dying on Mount Gilboa. That means they were in a heavy, hastily retreat, trying to run for their lives and killed back on the mountain. Here's a picture of Mount Gilboa. If you, this today or within a couple years, there's Mount Gilboa and the mountains there on the valley below. So the valley would have taken, the fight, battle would have taken place in this valley, and then they started fleeing up into the mountains to get away. Kind of looks a lot like Southern California, huh? So they are up on Mount Gilboa. David is not a part of this battle. The Philistines followed hard after Saul. Why are they following hard after Saul? Saul's retreating. He's running for his life along with his sons. Now, I want to point out that there are sons who are killed here. They killed Jonathan, who was a kindred spirit to David. They killed Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's son. Now, there's one other son that they didn't kill. He wasn't there, it seems like. And we'll see. He'll die later on in 2 Samuel. But God, in a sense, basically wiped out the contenders for the throne. Even if Jonathan would have given over his throne, which we know he would have, God didn't want to leave anything. And so Saul's sons die in battle. And I'm sure Jonathan fought ferociously and fiercely and was definitely a part of the battle. Archers wounded Saul severely. And so as Saul is wounded and he's about to die, he instead of being captured, he asked the armor bearer to put him out, kill him, take care of him. Now, it's interesting. One of our missionaries, Dita, in West Africa, he was telling me that his great-great-grandfather, I think it was great-great-grandfather, when they came in with jihad, Muslim jihad, into the area of West Africa, and part of the reason why they're royalty, he has all the scarring on his face of what tells him about his tribe and who he is and why he's royal. And on his face, across from this cheek to this cheek, there's an arrow that breaks over his nose that's cut into his face. And Lord willing, someday we'll be able to get Dita back here and you can look for yourself. You just go, let me see your scars. Pastor Dave talked about them, and just you can look at them. But he's got the scarring, and what it's telling everybody is that he is royalty, and it's actually telling the story of his great-great-grandfather, who in jihad, as they were conquering the area for the Muslims, he was shot with an arrow, and he was dying. And Dita told me that what he did, because he told the people that his sons, the three sons, I don't want to die by the arrow of an infidel. So he instructed them to cut out his heart and I'll eat it. And then they would have his power. And that's what they did. And that was the story. Of course, the arrow, the sword has truly been broken with Dita as he's come to Christ. He's no longer fighting jihad, but fighting a different kind of battle, a spiritual battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. But so Saul is saying, hey, I've been shot. I don't want to fall into the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines, because the fact is when they get me, they're going to torture me. They're going to put me to shame. So they'll abuse me. So you got to stab me. You got to put me, run me through with your sword. Armor bearer said, no way, I'm not going to do it. Now, I don't want to say that Saul here was doing something good for Israel, because we're going to see that they abuse his body anyway. They take his body and do it anyway. Some people want to say that he kind of tries to take a noble way out. I don't know about that either. I'm not going to go that far. Instead, what he does is he falls on his own sword. And he dies, and then his armor bearer, seeing that Saul's dead, decides, oh, I better follow my sword too, and he dies. It's a pretty sad day, a lot of death, death of Saul. We see that Saul passes on into history, and God removes Saul just as he said he would. Now, in contrast, before you start thinking Saul is a hero, or Saul is a coward, whatever you want to say about this, I don't really want to focus so much on that tonight, but I want to focus on two different people in very similar situations. If you remember David, when he was with the Philistines there for the year and 4 months, and he had returned back to Ziklag, and he saw that his whole town, his wives had been taken, along with all the other wives, the children, everything of value had been taken, and they were grieving. In fact, it says that they grieved until they couldn't even grieve anymore. They were just wiped out by their grief. Do you remember what David did? Does anybody remember what David did? It says something really interesting in the scriptures. In chapter 30. I moved my marker here. In chapter 30, it said that when they arrived back on Ziklag, and you go down to verse 6, it says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David made a choice in the midst of the worst possible scenario he could imagine at the time. Now, we all think about worst possible scenarios or the worst thing that can happen to me, and it's always different for everyone. I mean, some of us endure different trials, and we tend to do this comparison thing, right, where someone says, I'm going through a trial, but it could be worse. I could not have food, or it could be worse. I could have cancer, or it could be worse. I could, and we do this thing to try to make ourselves feel, maybe I shouldn't feel so guilty, or maybe you even do it to other people, which you should not, because the fact is suffering is not something you can really compare and measure to someone else's suffering. You can't do it. Everybody endures what they can endure, and as you endure suffering, you're going to either turn to the Lord and be strengthened by Him, or you're going to turn away from the Lord as you endure. And when that suffering, day of suffering comes, you're going to decide whether or not you're going to turn to the Lord. And really, it should be one of those things that you'll know right away. If you move into suffering, is God somebody that you immediately turn to and start crying out to as you never have before? Or do you start turning away and turning to your own means, your own desire, your own ideas, desires, whatever the case is, you turn to yourself? And I want to challenge you tonight. The one who turns to God is the one who pursues after God, is like God's heart. James tells us in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, and that includes sisters, whenever you fall into trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Not that you should be ecstatic, not that you should be happy that you're going through trials or enduring pain, or you're dealing with job loss, or you're dealing with whatever that trial may be in life. But what James is talking about is that as you are tested in your faith, God is going to produce in you a stronger person, a spiritually stronger, more complete Christian, someone who looks more and more like him, because you start to go deeper to God, rely upon him more. And you know, as a child, when we're told to carry something or endure something, we only have so much attention span, right? We see kids and they can only do so much, and then you kind of meet them where their expectation is. But as adults, we expect more, and we expect them to be able to endure more, and they can carry more, and they can strengthen up more. And God is the same with us as he builds us, as he carries us through this journey in life. He's going to build you up, and he's going to give you more, and he's going to build up your faith so that as you go through trials, rather than them becoming peaks and valleys, they'll kind of become rolling hills. You start going to the place where we're in the valley again. We're up on the mountain. Praise God. We're in the valley again. And it's not the end of all things. You just learn to count on him, depend upon him. And there's something kind of awesome that happens that you can look for. Not that you would love the trial, but you certainly can love the time that it brings you to draw into him. The time that it brings you to your knees, the time that there's going to be tears. Yeah, you're going to want it to end more than anything. But as you endure trials in this life, you'll start to see that, man, God is going to pull me into him. So it's not all that bad. I want it to end, sure. But it's not all that bad. God will bring me into him and comfort me and strengthen me up. G. Campbell Morgan writes this, this story of Saul proclaims forevermore that advantages and remarkable opportunities are not guarantees of success unless the heart be firm and steady in allegiance to principle and loyalty to God. How true that is. You know, we tend to think that, well, wait a minute, maybe if we give this person more advantage, they won't continue to do evil or do wrong. Or maybe if we give this person more opportunity, they won't continue to do evil or do wrong. In fact, that is the whole humanist philosophy. That is the idea going on right now. It's being greatly promoted by this kind of far left socialist agenda. That if we just give people more opportunity, or if we give them a greater advantage, they won't do evil. That is a lie. And this story shows it all together. It really reveals two hearts in the book of 1 Samuel. We see the heart of Saul and we see the heart of David. David is the one who's considered the man after God's own heart. And look at what we saw happen to David. David has this great victory over Goliath, and we see this amazing victory he does, and David's a great warrior for the Lord and for the people of Israel. But we see that Saul grows jealous of David. Saul starts pursuing after David, and where is most of David's time spent in this book? It's not spent in Jerusalem. It's not spent in Shiloh. It's not spent among Israel. It's spent in the wilderness. Most of David's time is spent on the run, and it's spent running from the person that he loves and respects and wants to honor. And we see David over and over running. That's what most of his time is spent in this book. But what does David have? The Bible says he has a heart after God's. He's a man after God's own heart. David's opportunity and advantages from our perspective, have all been stripped from him. He's been stripped from his people. He's been stripped from his culture. He's been stripped from everything he knows, all of his resources. In fact, when he finally gets some new resources, these 600 men, they're all losers. They're the losers. The ones who can't pay their bill. They're not successful in anything. They're angry. And yet those are the people that God gives to them. They're not the resources we would look for. Certainly not the opportunities we would think of. But yet when David is presented with opportunity to take vengeance on Saul twice, he says, "Who am I to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? I'm not going to do it. If God, if you want to kill Saul, you'll do it." See, David has every reason from a humanist perspective to be a failure. But the Bible says, no. David is actually the person we want to look to. He's not perfect by any means. We see David screw up. But he's the one that God certainly is showing us that this is a man after his own heart. Meanwhile, Saul, if you look at Saul, he's given all the opportunity, all the advantages. Think about it. Saul was searching for donkeys when God went searching for Saul. Saul not only kind of easily got the donkeys because he met Samuel. Samuel told him exactly where the donkeys would be. Samuel called him. Samuel anointed him. In fact, at his anointing, God gifted him with prophetic gifts. They even talked about Saul being prophetic and prophet. Saul was given a prophet who would speak to him on behalf of God and tell him exactly what to do and what not to do. Saul was given victory in battle. Saul was given riches. He's given a kingdom. He's given men to fight with him and alongside him. He's given everything, but what we see with Saul is that he rebels. Saul makes some terrible choices. If you remember in 1 Samuel 13, Saul assumed a priestly role and he offered a sacrifice before the battle when he wasn't supposed to. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. And he tried to take on that role that God had already given to someone else. And then Samuel, as a result of that, Samuel announces God's choice of a new king. He made a foolish oath, if you remember in 1 Samuel 14. Then he disobeyed God's instruction by not completely destroying Agag and the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, and if you remember in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel tells him, "In the same way you've torn my cloak, God will tear the kingdom out of your hand, for he has rejected you." He personally tried to kill David. Remember, he threw javelins at David, the spears, trying to pin David to the wall a couple of times. He had an evil spirit that came over him, and he lost the spirit of God as a result. He ordered the murder of David, and he became paranoid. 1 Samuel 19. He again tried to kill David in 1 Samuel 19 once David came back into his court. Then he continued his murderous campaign against David in 1 Samuel 19. He tried to get Jonathan, David's best friend, and his son to assist him in killing David. He started bringing others into this plot to be violent towards David. 1 Samuel 20. He ordered Doeg to kill the priest of Nob. Do you remember that? When the priests of Nob were accused of helping Saul, Doeg said, "Hey, they gave David this bread and Goliath's sword." And so he ordered Doeg to kill them all. And what we saw was he continued to slip further into depravity and madness. Then finally, when he can't hear from the Lord and the Philistines are raising up for battle and he doesn't hear from God, what does he do? Well, he goes and visits a witch in Endor. He does the very thing that he wasn't supposed to be doing. And then he becomes afraid and terrified of his own future death coming the next day. Lastly, what does all these rebellion and disobedience God bring him to? Committing suicide. That's the final act. He just continues to further go down this road to depravity and the rejection of God. Meanwhile, look at David. David is faced with a great trial, and he turns back to the Lord. And we're going to see David continually do that. When David sins, he turns back to the Lord. When people do wrong to David, he turns back to the Lord. David is always turning back to the Lord. Not perfect, but always turning back to the Lord. Well, 1 Chronicles records this about Saul's death in 1 Chronicles 10:13. Now, Chronicles will often, starting about here, we're going to see it start to mirror the story of the kings and King David and Solomon and so on. So 1 Chronicles 10:13 says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance." Verse 14, "But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." So 1 Chronicles gives us this information in verses 13 through 14 of why Saul died. He died for his unfaithfulness and which he committed against the Lord. He died for his unfaithfulness. Now, David was unfaithful at times, but David always turned back to the Lord. Turn with me over to Psalm 25 for a moment. Psalm chapter 25. Now, I believe this psalm is written later on in David's life. We're not really for sure where it is, but there seems to be some things that probably show that it's later on in his life, looking back. But let's look at verse 1. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord." I'm going to pause there as we go through this psalm and just draw your attention to a couple of points. First of all, David here is committing himself and entrusting himself to God. And as a result of committing himself and entrusting himself to God, he can say, "Lord, let me not be ashamed. Let me not be put to shame. Let me not be ashamed. Let those evildoers or the wicked people who would come against me not be allowed to put shame on me. But more than that, Lord, let me not bring shame on myself." It's that whole idea of not being lost or left out. "Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed." Well, who could that be? Who possibly could be included in that "no one"? Well, it's you, dear Christian. Those of you who call upon the name of the Lord, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who's found in Jesus Christ, can pray this very same prayer and know that it's a truth that "let no one who waits on you be ashamed." God will call you out of darkness. He will not let you be put to shame. You may feel ashamed at times. You may feel in the pit at times. You may feel in the in the valley of the shadow of death or trial. But you can know this truth that you are God's, and He will not let you be put to shame. Think about that for a minute. No corruption or death. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will never die." I can think of no more shameful place than a grave. I mean, totally defeated. Can you think of anything in life that shows a greater defeat than the grave? I mean, what can you do? You're dead. What can you do? Nothing. You're dead. You're totally defeated. But Jesus said, "He who believes in me will not die." "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." I love this. God, you remember your loving kindness and you remember your mercies but do not remember my sin. Now, we might think, well, that's kind of a self-serving prayer. Absolutely it is. But it's a good prayer to pray because of God's loving kindness and because of his tender mercies towards you in Christ Jesus. We can know that, Lord, don't remember my sin. And the amazing thing about the all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent God is he will choose to forget your sins. Now, I can't choose to forget something. It's impossible for me. I'm a human. I forget things, but I don't choose to forget it. I remember, you know, those, especially scars, you know, we tend to remember scars, right? Whether emotional or physical scars, we know, okay, don't do that again. You're going to get hurt, right? We remember. And those things have major imprints on our lives. But God, we can say, Lord, because of your love and your tender mercy, remember my sin no more. And God does it. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, you can pull this up, Bethany. Acts chapter 13, verse 36 through 41. Acts chapter 13, verse 36 through 41. Paul is preaching to the Gentile. Well, actually, he's preaching to Jews first. And he's talking about King David. Acts chapter 13, verse 36. There we go. And he's talking about King David and the promises and the prophecies that King David writes about. And here he says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's speaking about Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let me pause there for a minute. The law of Moses. What does the law of Moses say? Well, the law of Moses says this is sin. The law of Moses says, do not murder, do not lie, do not steal, do not covet. And all it can tell you is what not to do or what to do. What your responsibility is. That's what a law can do. But a law certainly can't say, okay, we forgive you. Okay, the law has no power to cleanse you from unrighteousness. The law only has the power to tell you that you are a lawbreaker and you deserve a penalty for breaking the law. And that law, that penalty is death. And so Paul says here is that everyone who believes in Jesus is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Your own covetousness, your own lust, your own lies, your own murderous heart. But beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Now, there's a warning here. And that is, behold, this is from Habakkuk. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare to you. So, there's a gift and a promise. And the gift and the promise, the invitation is, believe and be justified. That you can believe in Jesus Christ and no longer be dead to the law, no longer be judged by the law, be completely forgiven by God, that God will, in his loving kindness and tender mercies, remember your sin no more. But there's a warning, and it's a warning to these people who are despisers of the gift. Can you imagine despising a gift, someone giving you a gift and you despising it? Can you imagine someone offering you a gift and you throwing it back in their face? No, we don't do that. And if somebody did do that, we're like, okay, you got problems, buddy, right? But here God says, behold, look at you despisers. Marvel and perish. You're going to marvel at this and you're going to die. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, even though I declare it to you. That we can actually be in a place that we would hear the gift of God. We would hear of the tender mercies and the tender love of God, that amazing loving kindness, and yet despise God for it. God's grace and his perfect gift is for today. Amen. Now, I want to challenge you because some of you have grown up in church. Some of you have been in church. Some of you have gone to the Harvest Crusade. You've heard the gifts. You've heard of it. You've been invited for the gift. And you've said, no, 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 tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll take of that gift. And I want to tell you, how foolish are you Who would say, no, I don't want your gift today, I'll take it tomorrow? Would you really trample upon the grace of God in that way? I want to challenge you to not be like these despisers who marvel and perish. Not be like Saul who refuses to repent, but be like David, one who recognizes the loving kindness of God and can say, remember my sins no more, God, for I'm believing on you. That's the challenge tonight, and I want to really call you now to purity in Christ. Not tomorrow, not next month, but now. A time is coming, dear Christians, and I think we need to prepare ourselves for it. And I believe the church, God has already started a work of purification within the church. But a time for you to set aside games, set aside wickedness, set aside the dealings of the flesh, and really pursue Christ. Well, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 31, and we're going to finish here pretty quickly. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So basically on the opposite side of the valley, the Israelites are seeing what's happening. They freak out. They get scared because Saul has been brought down and all of his sons, and they flee and they just abandon their towns and the Philistines take it over. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, Bethshan is an area, and it's still they've excavated Tel Bethshan, and it's a higher kind of area, and basically on the walls of this city, they hung his decapitated body. Saul, run me through so that the Philistines can't have their way with me. They're doing it anyway. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Beautiful, valiant men who, when they hear of the injustice being done, they risk themselves, their safety, and their time to go and honor God, to go and bury their king. I love the story. You would think that maybe with Saul's death, it's the end of God's people, but it's not. And that's just it. God will always raise up people. When he removes people, he will always raise up people. The question for you tonight that I want to leave you with is, what will you do? How will you respond to the Lord's beautiful gift? How will you respond to his chastisement or his correction in your life? I really pray that it'll be to call upon him, repent, and turn to the Lord God for your salvation. Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this message. And Lord, we thank you that today is the day of salvation. And so we give that invitation to you. If you're hearing and ready to receive, you call upon the name of the Lord. You say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. I don't want to die. I don't want to be put to shame. And Lord, I don't want you to remember my sin. I want to follow you. Thank you for dying on that cross for me. And if you're in this room tonight and you've walked away, you've been like David 1 year and 4 months out among a people that are not God's people, and among a place that doesn't worship God, I want you to repent right now. You say, Lord God, hear my cry. Forgive me, Lord. I'm ready to follow you. Lord, I want to come back to you. Remember my sins no more. Lord, we give you all the thanks and all the praise, and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Neil, can you hand the cup? I forgot to bring one up. We're going to take part in the Lord's table tonight. And I want you to realize what this represents. This represents you being the victor. That Christ has given you victory through his death and sacrifice and resurrection. It is because of Christ going to that cross and taking our sins upon himself and dying for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world, that we will not be put to shame, that we have that promise that all who trust in the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. So why communion? Why do we take part in eating something and drinking something? Well, one, it's a natural way to remember Christ. It's something that we all need. We need to be nourished. And we're not so much doing it as a full meal, but we're doing it as making it a part of us. That I love God. I love what Christ has done for me, and I want to make it a part of me. And so on that night of Jesus' betrayal, he took the bread and he gave thanks. Now I missed the tab here, sorry. There we go. Okay. I did it. Now I got it. He took the bread and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." Then he took the cup. And Jesus said, "This is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you." Just think about that for a minute. New covenant. This is a promise. It's a contract. And it's not based in you or me. It's based in Christ. And he's made it for you. The new covenant of his blood, which has been shed for you. Take and drink. For as often as we do this, we remember our Lord's death for us, his resurrection, and his second coming. He's coming. Maranatha, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your gift of eternal life. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for this wonderful sacrament of your table. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that it reminds us of, that you have not forgotten us, you have not forsaken us, and you never will, Lord. You've taken care of our sin. You've sealed us with your Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And Lord, you are coming again. So we look forward to that day. Lord, let us be faithful and prepared. And Lord Jesus, we ask for you to come. Amen. There's a movie I love, and I'm sure many of you have seen it. If you haven't seen it, you got to watch it. It's The Princess Bride. And Wesley's in pursuit of his true love. He's trying to rescue his true love. And one of the things I love about Wesley is he's going through these trials. He has this confidence because he knows something his opponents don't know. And there's this famous sword fight scene with Inigo Montoya. And Wesley and Inigo Montoya are going at it. And Inigo Montoya goes, "Okay, you're good." They're kind of gauging each other. And Wesley says, "Well, why are you smiling, Inigo?" And Inigo says, "Well, because I know something you don't know. I'm not left-handed." And he switches hands. And Wesley continues fighting. And then Inigo's confused because Wesley's now smiling. And Wesley says, "Well, I know something you don't know. I'm not left-handed." And then he bests Inigo Montoya. Well, in Psalm 25, where are you going with this, Pastor? In Psalm 25, verse 14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." You can smile. You can have pure joy whenever you face trials of various kinds because you know something they don't know. May God bless you and keep you and give you his peace. Amen.